It's a blessing to be able to gather with you tonight and study from God's Word. Is my microphone on? Well, Ridge's got me on now. It's a blessing to be able to gather and assemble here and study from God's Word. I want to remember the Ivy family, as we announced this morning, as Miss Norma passed, and the service will be tomorrow at 3, and so keep that family in your prayers. We are doing two words in our one word study. I know that seems a little contradictory there, but we needed to catch up when we missed the week where I was gone and Jim Fawn was here. And not Jim Foy preaching, right? Jim Fawn preaching. But anyways, we are doing two words this week, baptism and inspiration. And that leads us into a conclusion of a series of words on the plan of salvation. We did faith, confession, repentance, and also baptism. I have my phone up every time my series talking to me. Couldn't find anything on salvation. That's not good if it's the preacher's phone, right? Anyways, make sure that thing's turned down. I got it muted, but apparently it can still talk. It's always a first. So that leads us into a new series of words dealing with the Bible. And so we'll be doing inspiration, truth, covenant, some words like that. It's inspiration this week, I believe covenant next week, then truth. So words around the Bible. And so tonight we'll be doing a lesson on the inspired Word of God and some reasons why we can trust and know that the Bible is inspired. I want to begin by thinking about some key words that help us understand what it means that the Bible is inspired. That is, the idea of being inspired is that God guided the writers by the Holy Spirit so that they wrote the truth He wanted without error or omission of necessary truth. So the idea is that God has in the Scriptures all that He intended to have in the Scriptures, and that what we have in the Bible is God's Word. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture that teach this. The main one, of course, that we often think about is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 16. For all Scripture, and this is where we get our term often for inspired, is breathed out. I believe the King James says is inspired. And of course, that is in the Greek, the term for God, theos, and then is connected, combined with the word for breathed. God breathed is the literal expression there. God breathed out the message of Scripture. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. So notice that all Scripture, it comes from God, and it has a purpose, so that we can teach it, so that we can be reproofed by it, we can be corrected by it, and it can train us in how to live righteously, so that we can be competent and equipped for every good work. The passage that Eli read, 2 Peter chapter 1, also teaches inspiration. Verse 20, the Bible says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not that we don't interpret Scripture as individuals, but that the writers did not write their own views. But rather, Peter says, it was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God guided the writers to record what we have in the Bible. When you think about this, it's often put in these terms. That is, it is verbal. That is, down to the words. We believe down to the expressions, down to the words that He used. And then theologians will use this term, plenary. That is, it is full, complete. So it is inspired means that you believe God inspired it down to the words, and then it's everything God intended to say, He said. And then it is complete, that God has given us all things we need for life and godliness, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3. And so, in fact, Scripture claims to be the Word of God over 3,000 times. Numerous times in the New Testament. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Corinthians 14:37. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Jesus would often claim to be proclaiming the Word of God. If you think about in the Old Testament, how many times when you're reading your Old Testament does it say, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Lord said," or "God spoke," or "The prophet said," "The Lord said"? And so it's constantly saying, someone who had a lot of time and a good concordance came up, that is some 3,000 times that the Bible makes reference to it being the inspired Word of God. Notice also that this involves that Jesus viewed Scripture as inspired. You know, this morning I said I tried to go slowly and we looked at passages in detail. Tonight I'm going to try to go quickly because we have a lot of information to cover and some of this doesn't have to be looked at as slowly. So we won't read every scripture. But notice Jesus endorsed the entirety of the Old Testament at least a dozen times. He referred to the Old Testament. For example, He would call them the Scriptures, John 5:39. He would refer to the Law, John 10:34. He would refer to the Law and Prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. He referred to the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, Luke 24:44. In addition to this, He often quoted or alluded to the Old Testament books. Jesus viewed the Scriptures and viewed His message as inspired. Let's do turn to John 5. To John 5. And look at a few passages there. Look at verse 38. "And you do not have the Word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. For you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me." The Scriptures are what Jesus is pointing to. Look at verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe His writings, how will you believe My words?" And then if you look in chapter 10, 34 through 36, Jesus would allude to Scripture once again. He says, "Jesus answered them, 'It is not written in your law, I said you are gods.' If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken." Jesus viewed Scripture as not being able to be violated or broken. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says something that we don't quite get often in our language, that He says that not one jot or one tittle, remember that, would pass away until all the law had been fulfilled. And the jot and the tittle are two of the smallest parts of the Hebrew alphabet. It's like us saying the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. It's like if Jesus were to say that in English, "I tell you that even down to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, everything in it will be fulfilled." And so Jesus believed strongly in the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, He has affirmed such in items such as talking about creation. Remember when Jesus would say, "Have you not read that God made them what? Male and female at the beginning." And what's He referring to? Adam and Eve. What's His authority for doing that? And how does He expect them to know that? Because they have read, "God made them in the beginning, male and female." He understood that Moses was the author of the Scriptures. You know, many today want to throw out the idea of the Mosaical authorship of the Pentateuch, the first five books, and say that Moses didn't write those. Those were added and edited later on by various authors. That's not how our Lord viewed it. Jesus would often say, "Have you not read what Moses said?" He believed Moses said these things. Remember, Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah and the prophet Jonah. He believed in the inspiration of the writing of Jonah, that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. He viewed them as accurate, as I referred to the jot and the tittle in Matthew 5. He believed that he was giving the apostles and would give the apostles inspired teaching, and that he would guide them, John chapter 16, he would guide them through the Spirit of truth into all truth, and that his word is truth. Sanctify them by your word, John 17, 17. And so it's important to understand that the Bible claims inspiration. Jesus understood it as inspired. But then we might say, "Well, Josh, I believe that and that's fine. But what about for the people who don't believe in the Bible? What are some proofs, what are some reasons why you would say and prove to them that the Bible is inspired?" Well, actually, it is necessary that if you're going to say a document's inspired, that it should claim inspiration. The Bible claims inspiration, as I said, thousands of times. But let me share quickly four proofs. There could be more, but we'll share just four proofs of inspiration. The first one is this. The Bible is factually accurate. Now, you know, there are at times, and when you get into it, we have copies of copies, and there are some issues with scribal error and things, but we won't get into a few details on a few various passages. But we're going to talk overall as we think about the biblical teaching and the Bible in defending it. First, let me say that the Bible is factually accurate in what it reports. For example, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. But scores have been proved by the Bible accurate. It's often been said and thought of famously in archaeology that you go out with a shovel in one hand and a Bible in the other. And the Bible has led them to many discoveries. And it has been a great guide in letting them understand the past, and has always been proved accurate. I have a couple of quick illustrations. The Hittites for hundreds of years were thought of as, that must be a reason the Bible is not true because we can't ever find the Hittites. But eventually, they discovered the entire Hittite civilization. They discovered a whole Hittite law code and all this information about the Hittites. So what the skeptics had used as a way to criticize the Bible was right all along. It's the same with Pilate. For years, Pilate, who is, of course, instrumental in the story of Jesus' crucifixion, there was no secular reference to Pilate. People said, "Look, that just seems to be made up." And the skeptics wanted to say things about Pilate. But then when they were doing some excavation around Caesarea, they discovered an inscription to guess who? To Pontius Pilate, who was, as it described him, serving at the time that the Bible records him serving. And so, the Bible is factually accurate. When you think about the book of Acts, there are over 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, 95 names, yet he gets every one of them correct. Secondly, I would say that the Bible is inspired because of the unity of the writers. The unity of the writers. There are 66 books written by 40 different men over a period of some 1,600 years. Different occupations, languages, education, and situations, and all kinds of various literature genres used. What I mean by that term is, think about it, the Bible has all kinds of different writing styles. There's poems. There's different types of poetry that is used in terms of rhythmic and also just straight poems and that are all connected throughout the book of Psalms and other places. There's apocalyptic literature, that is literature that is often in symbols and used by people during a time of extreme stress and persecution. We see that in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, the apocalyptic literature, symbolism and stuff. Then we often have the law writings where you just have long lists of laws, like in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And then we have the narrative writings, which we often study and enjoy more because we can relate to those stories like the book of Ruth or the Gospels. And then we have letters or epistles that are written from one person to a church, like Paul's writings, Paul's letter to the Romans or 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are more of a discourse than a letter written. So you think about all the different kinds of writing styles that are recorded in the Bible. And then you think about that it's 1,600 years from Moses all the way to, if we believe Revelation is the final book, to John writing in the 90s at the end of the first century. And you think about the unity that exists in who God is, the clear attributes of God, the clear message about the love of God, the divine plan of God. Now let's just think about that. 40 different men. If we had 40 preachers, there was polishing the pulpit this past week, and if you got 40 preachers up there, said that we're in this meeting, and said, "Hey guys, I need y'all to come stay in this room a minute. We're just going to try to figure out where all 40 of us can go to eat lunch." You think all 40 of those preachers could all agree on where they were going to eat lunch? Now let's think about this. Let's say all 40 of those preachers were removed, and this is hypothetically, over a period of 1,600 years, so that they had entirely different backgrounds, they spoke different languages, they had different cultures, they had all these different experiences. There's some that are prophets, there's some that's a doctor named Luke, there's all these different backgrounds and jobs that they do. And then you say, "Hey guys, we need y'all all to write a book about who God is." You think about that. I think the unity of the Scripture and the clear message it gives all throughout about man, God, sin, and about the plan of salvation, the working of the story of Jesus, all throughout over this tremendous period, over men all throughout the known world, and yet they give a unified witness to God and to Jesus. So I think the unity of the writers is a big one. Yet there is unity in the narrative story, in morality, in what's right and wrong, in doctrine, and in purpose. Let me say something real quickly too about the apostles' doctrine. Notice how the New Testament and the apostles, as they were spread out, and as Jesus has left, how they taught the same doctrines. I think that's real key too, to show the inspiration of each apostle. And so the unity of the writers is big. And number three, I would suggest that is predictive prophecy is a very significant proof of inspiration. Now I could have asked you last night, "Need you to make a prophecy for me. I want you to make a prophecy about who's going to win the fight, Mayweather or McGregor." Now, would it have been a prophecy if you would have picked Mayweather at noon yesterday? It would not have been a prophecy like I am talking about biblically. You see, because you knew who the two combatants were in the fight, and you really had in some ways, you had a much greater than 50-50 chance because one of them was a real boxer, had been boxing a long time, and the other was never actually been in a boxing match, been in MMA and other type of fighting. And so it would not have been fair for you, it would not have been a prophecy as we're talking about in a supernatural way to make that prediction. In fact, it really wouldn't even be prophecy for me to ask you who's going to win the Super Bowl in January because still it's within the context. But now let me tell you this. If it would have been 200 years ago, and you would have said on August the 26th, there will be a boxing match where Floyd Mayweather will win. Now, would that have been supernatural? You see, the difference is tremendously in its scope and in the nature of prophecy. Sadly, oftentimes what many people think today as prophecy is really not much anything more than just predictions. But when we're talking about biblical prophecy, we're talking about things that were forecast hundreds, some of them 800, 900, 1,000 years before, and they're predicted in detail, like Isaiah's prophecy predicting Cyrus, or many of the prophecies, some 300 of them, 45 or 50 in extreme detail, and about the Messiah, things that Isaiah and others wrote about the coming of the Messiah and what he would do. Very detailed prophecies. You see, that's very different than me just saying, I think that this is going to be the year the Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl, or this is going to be the year that my team, whoever your team is, wins the Super Bowl. That's different than it happening 300 or 400 years in advance. Let me share with you one such prophecy. For example, in Ezekiel 26, which happened in about 586 B.C., Ezekiel prophesied against the little nation of Tyre that many nations would come against Tyre, that the inhabitants would be slain, that Nebuchadnezzar would seize the city would be broken down and thrown into water, the city would become a place for spreading nets, and the city would never be rebuilt. Interestingly enough, all six of those detailed prophecies came true. In fact, the prophecies came so true that critics of the Bible have had to try to argue that, well, this must have been edited much later on, hundreds and hundreds of years later, by someone after the events happened, because they have no other explanation for the details of this prophecy. For example, many nations did come against Tyre. For example, Babylon, or the nations that came, were Babylon, Syria, Egypt, Rome, Greece, Armenia, and Persia. The idea, number two, that many inhabitants would be slain. Babylon destroyed those on the land. Greece destroyed many on the island. Alexander crucified some 2,000 of the men and sold 13,000 into slavery. Number three, Nebuchadnezzar came upon it and seized the city 13 years after the prophecy was made. Number four, the city was broken down and the stones and timber and soil will be thrown in the water, into the midst of the water. This is really an interesting prophecy because, as you see, Tyre had a portion that was out on the island. And you see now that it has made more like a peninsula. Well, when Alexander the Great came up to Tyre, he wanted to destroy it. He took the city, all the ruins of the timber and the stones and things, and he had a lot of men and a lot of time, and he had them throw it all into the sea. So he took the old city, threw it all in the sea to make a bridge out to the island so that he could get his army out there and destroy the island, which is what Alexander the Great did years later, hundreds of years later. Now, how could Ezekiel know that Alexander the Great was going to come and do that? He had no way of knowing, if it was not for the inspiration of God. Over the years, because of what Alexander the Great did, then more sand and more dirt is filled in to actually make that a peninsula. And so you see that the city then, the last prophecy is that the city would be a place that would never be inhabited. And it was finally in 1291, that the Muslims came and utterly destroyed the city. And remember, Ezekiel said it would be a place of spreading of nets and fishing, and it still is a place for spreading of nets and for fishing to this day. There's no way Ezekiel could have known that, but by the inspiration of God. And then I already alluded to the 300 prophecies alluded to in the Messiah. Now, some of them you may say, yeah, that's kind of iffy, you know, we're not exactly sure. But there's like the larger list, and then there's, you know, smaller list of very detailed things that you've studied. We've looked at this at other times, and you can go through like 22 or so that are extremely accurate and detailed, and there's no shadow of a doubt that that's an allusion and a direct prophecy to the coming of Jesus. I want to read something, and then we'll go to our last point. But Josh McDowell, in calculating the odds of Jesus fulfilling only eight of the messianic prophecies as 1 out of 10 of the 17th power. This is equivalent to covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, marking one of them and mixing them all up and having a blindfolded person selected the marked one at random the first time. In other words, if you think about the improbability of someone being able to fulfill those things, and you say, well, what if, couldn't someone like Jesus know these prophecies and do them? Well, here's the problem. Many of these prophecies required other people who were your enemies to do things to you, like Judas, like the Romans, or like the people casting lots at the foot of the cross, the soldiers, like him being buried in the tomb of a rich man, as Isaiah 53 says. Now you think about that. Jesus could not orchestrate all those events. And so the idea of predictive prophecy is very well seen in the story of Jesus. The final one that I would suggest that shows us the inspiration. By the way, I appreciate our teaching on this for years. And I remember, I think it was last year, maybe 2 years ago, but Don Sparks gave a very good lesson on this same subject. And our young people are taught this subject from time to time in our classes. And I think this is a subject that we, not scientific foreknowledge, but the subject of the inspiration of the Bible that we need to always be studying. And I appreciate our study of it from time to time. The last thing I would say, and I say that to say there's a lot of information out there. I just picked 4 that we've done tonight. There's what we mean by scientific foreknowledge is that the Bible says things scientifically and naturally about this world that we would have no way of knowing if God had not have inspired that or revealed that. For example, Leviticus 17:11, life is in the blood. We understand that, and now that blood is very significant, but you understand that there's been many times in the past, for example, at the death of George Washington, where they believed that often the evil spirits and the infection was just in the blood, and the way to take care of some type of a illness, like I believe he had the flu or pneumonia, and they would let blood, they called it, using leeches. And the problem with that is it weakened a person and often help bring about their death quicker by taking out quarts of their blood. Well, Leviticus 17:11, the Bible speaks of life is in the blood. That we need our blood, and God gave us our blood for a key purpose. Isaiah 40:22 refers to the circle of the earth. You know, people are still trying to debate that. It was a recent, you know, thing in the sporting world and things about the world being flat. But for centuries, people thought about the world and didn't understand that it was round. The water cycle is mentioned in the idea of the water and what it does and that idea. The first law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics, the idea that everything is slowing down, and if you just set something out that it's going to deteriorate and go down. That is mentioned in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 1:11, Isaiah 51:6, Psalm 102:26. Things don't go from better and better, but things are constantly going to be starting to slow down and deteriorate. The seeds of life, it was believed for years that men were the only seed carriers and women were just basically incubators, but Genesis 3:15 would speak against that idea, and that the whole birth of Mary and Jesus and that concept as well, that seed is in both man and woman. Leviticus 7:15 in health procedures, that you need to be careful with deceased animals and things of that nature. The eighth day for circumcision. Why did God set circumcision for the eighth day? Well, even today, if you have a young boy and you want that procedure done, they're going to give him a shot of vitamin K or prothrombin to boost his immune system. But on the eighth day, a boy has a higher level of vitamin K than he ever will in the rest of his life. And it's the perfect day if you're out in the Israelite desert and you got to do circumcisions. It's the perfect day before all of our modern means of infection control and things to do such a procedure. And God required it to be done on that day, I believe, for such a reason, and gave that boost on that day for that purpose. The law of biogenesis, that everything produces after its kind. And that's really within the last 200 or 300 years that our science have fully understood that. There could be many more. But it claims inspiration, and Jesus viewed Scriptures as inspired. So in conclusion, can we trust our Bibles? You know, ultimately, this Bible claims to be God's Word. There's abundant evidence, what we've discussed tonight, and even beyond what we've discussed tonight. We even talked about the confidence we can have in our manuscripts and the trust we can have in our Bibles. But we've talked about some basic points. The factual accuracy of the Bible, the unity of the Bible, the prophecy that's in the Bible that proves it's inspired, and the idea that even God could say things about this world that man took centuries to ever learn about. All these show that we can trust our Bible. You know, but it's not just about trusting our Bible. It's about reading and loving our Bibles. And I hope as we study the Bible for the next several weeks and do words related to the Bible, that you'll grow in your love for the Bible and that you will read your Bible more. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation to put Christ on in baptism, or if you want to rededicate your life, then come us together. We stand and sing.